Right. Continuing with the larger and shorter catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God. Questions 14 and 8. Question 14, the larger catechism, how doth God execute his decrees? Answer, God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. Question 8, shorter catechism. How doth God execute his decrees? God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Okay, so we've talked now a little bit about the decrees of God being his eternal purpose and so on. And we've examined that idea that there is an eternal purposing. That wouldn't really, and I pointed this out before, it wouldn't really be a very important thing, except in God, purposes equal the outworking. Whatever God purposes, he's going to work, he's going to do. There is nothing that he, in fact, purposes that will not come to pass. You know, it's not like man where there can be a disparity between what we think we're going to do and what we actually do. We need to understand that the execution of these decrees, really it's the decree, but because from our perspective, it is helpful to break it down and examine it piecemeal, we talk about decrees. And so we're going to talk about his decrees in terms of creation and providence. And those are the two areas wherein we see the manifestation of that decree. So we talk about decrees, decrees as they relate to creation, decrees as they relate to providence. But it's really all part of one mind, one will, a single purpose that God has. When we think about something, when we purpose, we do it piece by piece. If I think I want this end, then I have to think about all the steps to get to that end. With God, there is no chronological or discursive knowledge. He doesn't have to think the problem through. You know, what he desires, he knows how to accomplish, and what he desires, he will accomplish. And he will do it when he desires to do it. So for people who want to say, well, why didn't God create from eternity, if you will, even if he purposed from eternity? And that's a question that we'll talk about a little bit more. I want to nuance when we get to the doctrine of creation. But the fact is that God's decree is from eternity. But his execution is actually in time, which is part of that creation. God creates in time. He didn't create in eternity. Why did he do it? That's what he wanted to do, and that's when he wanted to do it. By creating time, he created a different when, if you will, a different when reference point for the creation than for himself. You know, there is no reference point of when we speak of God, because there was never a time when God was not. He always has been, he always will be, he always has been and will be, because he always is. He's always, and that's it. That's why the Bible calls him the I am. I am what? That's it. We can't circumscribe that concept. So God executes his decrees in a way that manifests this purpose. And creation and providence differ in their outworking and actually in the means behind them. We'll talk about that. Finally, we're going to go back to, this is an idea that will come up again, the infallible foreknowledge of God. God is doing all of this. His decree is rooted, grounded in his infallible foreknowledge, as well as the free and immutable counsel of his own will. So that's like saying that God's decree that is his work of creation and providence is the manifestation, an outward manifestation, of the mind and will of God. That's what we're saying. So those are the propositions. Those are, in fact, the topics that we need to cover. God, as we've talked about in all of this, he does not take counsel with anything outside of himself. There is nothing outside of himself. His counsel is with himself. And we talked about that, and we talked about what God is and the persons in the Trinity. There's no need to seek anything outside of himself, whether it be counsel or power, because there's a perfection of mind and will that belong only to God. So he doesn't need to go outside of himself for counsel. He certainly doesn't need to contract anyone to give him help in carrying out his purposes. These are also things that need to be kept in mind. So we want to begin then with question one. What is meant by the execution of the decrees? Well, the decrees of God really are his eternal purpose. And being his eternal purpose, it would be inconsistent with the very idea of his infinite perfection of being to suppose that they might not come to pass. Look at Numbers 23:19.
Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?
God has said, and he'll do it. That is, he's purposed, and he'll do it. Now, this is not to say that God actualizes every possibility. We're not saying that at all. And nor are we saying that God is unaware of possibilities, possible worlds, as they would say in philosophy. Clearly, God is aware of possibilities. He knew, as Jesus said, that if Sodom and Tyre had heard the gospel, that they would have repented. And yet they didn't hear and they didn't repent. And we're going to come back to that. That has to do with the purposes of God. You see, it didn't serve the purposes of God. And that's what we're talking about here. What God has purposed. What God has purposed is, in fact, what he both thinks and wills to bring about. Not all of the possibilities is, you know, infinite possibilities. Are those the subject of his knowledge? Yes. Are they the subject of his foreknowledge? No, because they don't have actual existence, nor will they have actual existence. And so, you know, that's playing the if game. If God wants to play that with us, we need to sit down and be quiet. But we have no right to play that with him. You know, we can't say, well, Lord, if you had done this or if you had done that, then I would have done this or I would have done that. That's not going to be an excuse for us. A statement that if Sodom and Tyre had heard, they would have repented is not going to be a statement that will be admissible on Judgment Day for Sodom or Tyre to exculpate them from the guilt of their sins. Yes, they would have repented, but does that mean that they were not guilty of what they did? No. Not at all. And so hypotheticals are not going to provide defense on Judgment Day. So just keep that in mind. We're talking about his eternal purpose, and that's why we talk about this in terms of decree. Decree is a purposing to do, to actualize, to bring into existence. Now, should God not effect the execution of his decrees, he would lose all the declarative glory that is encompassed in those decrees. Isaiah 43:13.
Yea, before the day was I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it?
I will work, and who shall let it? That is, who will hinder it? And the answer is none. None can hinder the working of God's hand. And that's exactly the point. In the execution of these decrees, there is a declarative glory that will be brought to God. That's not the same as his essential glory, which he has in and of himself. This is a glory that is a super added glory, if you will. So his decrees are to bring about a declarative glory, and should he not bring about what he's purposed, he will show himself, declare himself to be less glorious than he is. But there's none that can hinder him, you see. There's nothing that can stop the effecting of that decree. Accordingly, then, we must consider his power exerted in order to the accomplishment of his purpose. Psalm 135:6.
Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places.
Yeah, he did whatsoever he purposed. The purposes to do, he carries that out. You know, there's no lack in God. There's no empty middle point where his purpose meets with impotency. He's not impotent. He has not only the purpose, but that purpose is the power, as well as the power being the purpose. God's mind and his will, ultimately, because he's simple, are interchangeable. We think of them in this way or that way. But his purposing and his power are really the same God, the same divinity. And so, an exertion of that power necessitates the carrying out of the purpose. You won't have one without the other, right? You don't put one in motion without the other. And even when we talk about, by the way, hypotheticals, there is a power of God present in the eternal contemplation of hypotheticals. And the power of God is to negate those hypotheticals. That is, the power is one of the negative. He's shutting off this or that possibility. And we'll see that in particular, that power come into play when we talk about the way God directs sinful men so that they can sin in this way but not that way. Although, according to their own innate sinfulness, they would be happy to go in either direction. So there is, in fact, a barrier whereby the mind and will of God are always coordinate, you know, to bring about his purpose. Right? His purpose is what comes out of the two. It is, in fact, that singular expression of the divinity. Okay, so then, unlike the various and sundry reasonings and purposings in men, the purpose of God and his eternal decree shall be brought into existence. Proverbs 19:21.
There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord that shall stand.
Yeah, there are many devices in a man's heart, yet it's the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. In other words, all of those hypotheticals, why is it that God knows all of those hypotheticals? Well, they arise really because we're changeable, we're mutable. What gives them actualization, what makes them concrete? Something which is mutable and is, in fact, subject not only to change, but to be or not to be. What is it that actualizes or makes it concrete? That's the infallible foreknowledge and free and immutable counsel of the will of God. Apart from that, all of our purposes are going to come to naught. So out of all of our hypotheticals that we conceive and that God knows, the only ones that come to pass are those that are in accordance with his eternal purpose, you see? God has all of these things that we've, all these hypotheticals that we've presented, and he will, by infallible foreknowledge and free and immutable counsel of his own will, he will cause the will of man to flow in the very channel that corresponds with his eternal good purpose and pleasure. Which is why in all of this, I think we need to remember that he's not negating, and we'll come back to this, but he's not negating this idea of secondary causality. He's not, in fact, destroying the will of man. He is, in fact, the one who makes the will of man effectual in whatever its purpose to do. Because there is no power in man. And we'll return to that and we'll talk about some more nuances on that in a moment. All right, this eternal decree, under its consideration as decrees, that is, we talk about them as decrees because, remember, like that prism where the light, that single white light is going through the prism and all of a sudden it's broken up into all the colors of the rainbow. That's why we talk about decrees. It's an eternal decree, but we see it through a prism. And we see decrees. So it's manifesting, that eternal decree is manifesting itself through the prism of the whole of the creation. That's why we're talking about eternal decrees. And it is the divine rationale for all of the works of God. Acts 15, verse 18.
Now unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world.
And known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. What is the divine rationale for all the works of God? Just that, his eternal decree. He's purposed it. He purposed, and again, we need to remember, his purpose is not this discursive purpose which consists of a million different things from the viewpoint of the Almighty. From his viewpoint, as best we can tell from what he's told us, his purpose is his own glory. And that, as it passes through the prism of creation, and we can say even providence, that manifests itself to us in a myriad of ways. We see a lot of different things going on, which is why our catechism begins. What is the chief end of man? His chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We need to keep the glory of God in the forefront. We can get lost in all of the details very quickly. The glory of God is the main thing. And that provides the rationale for the eternal decree, for the various things that we see going on around us. All right, these decrees then represent various aspects of the same eternal purpose, which is displayed in redemption itself. Ephesians 3:11.
Ephesians 3:11, according to the eternal purpose of Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yeah, see, there's the eternal purpose, which he's purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That shows us that at the center of this idea of the glory of God is this idea of redemption, which is focused somehow on Jesus Christ. The glory of God is, in fact, held forth to us in the person of Jesus. Now, that's meant to be our focus as the creature, and particularly as redeemed creatures. If we're redeemed by his blood, we ought all the more to glorify him, not only in our minds, but in our bodies. We're to bring all of this captive to him. So that's what's happening here. There's an eternal purposing. All right, the second question then, how are these decrees executed? Well, these decrees are accomplished through the exertion of his will, which we've said, Ephesians 1:11.
Ephesians 1:11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So the decrees are, in fact, accomplished through the exertion of this will, the divine will, which is known as, it's also called his eternal purpose. It's also called his eternal good pleasure, eudokia. There are a lot of words that are used to describe the same thing. And it's all his eternal purpose and the good pleasure of his will. So this good pleasure of his will is said to have occurred in two distinct ways, right? That is, the execution of these decrees, two distinct ways. First, in the production of all things, which is called the work of creation. Look at Revelation 4:11.
Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.
Yeah, for thy pleasure they are and were created. Why did God create? Well, for his own good pleasure. Right? What does that mean? Well, this is part of the execution of the decrees of God. What is his good pleasure? What is it that pleases God above all things? His own glory. He's glorifying himself. Now, even the love of God is to the end of bringing about his glory. That is, that weightiness of being. You know, his his very being consists of life and love. And that demands that the agents that are contemplating this are brought to a sense of glory, whether it be God contemplating himself or the creation contemplating the Creator. It demands that we perceive here glory. That is the apostle talks about the weight of glory. There's a heaviness to it. Kavod, that Hebrew word for glory, also talks about weight. It's heavy. There's a heaviness to it. We talk about, you know, people in the Bible talks about light people, vanity, and lightness as the opposite of what we're talking about when we talk about God. When we talk about God, we're talking about gravity. We're talking about weightiness. Right? That's what we mean. There's this heaviness. Not in the sense of darkness or foreboding, necessarily, but just in the sense of being substance itself. We talk about things that are substantial versus insubstantial or unsubstantial things. But God is being itself, and that carries with it this tremendous gravity, weightiness, his glory. So he's created really because it pleased him to do so. That is because creation will in some respect be a demonstration of his glory. And that gives him pleasure. Right. Second, the good pleasure of his will occurs in the upholding and governing of all things, which is his providence. Daniel 4:35.
And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?
None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He does whatsoever he pleases amongst the armies of heaven and earth. Like that's upholding and governing all of his creation, all his creatures, all things. Turns his hand this way and it goes this way. Turns his hand that way, it goes that way. He has supreme control. But it's not simply a control that is an external constraint, as we'll see. Although there is that negativing, that negating, that limiting, when he exercises his power by not empowering the creation to go in this direction or that direction. The fact is that his providence is him working, I would say more so in the sense of him working all things according to his purpose. Yes, it does include that blocking of those hypotheticals. But most particularly, we're talking about that central idea that he's accomplishing in time, in history, the very things that he's purposed from eternity. Right, thus, the execution of God's decrees consists when he brings them to pass, or when he gives an actual being in time to that which he's purposed from eternity.
Isaiah 28, verse 29, this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working.
Wonderful in counsel, excellent in working. You know, how is it he's wonderful in counsel? Well, because he's excellent in working. How does he excel in his working? Because he's wonderful in counsel. His mind and his will are, in fact, centered upon the same purpose. They're not at cross purposes. There are no divergences. There's no ability, on the one hand, to purpose without the power to do. to actualize. On the other hand, there is no desire to actualize or purpose what he does not desire to do. So there's no disturbance between the mind and will of God. You know, men and angels, the intelligent creation, experiences, particularly in fallen creation, experiences a distinct disruption between the mind and the will. Paul talks about that when he says, you know, that which I would, I do not, that which I would not, I do. You know, there's sin brings into the picture a serious disruption between the mind and the will. Well, that's not in God. God does not have that kind of schizophrenia, if you will, of person or being, where he's wanting to do but he can't, or he does what he doesn't really want to do. Now, I know there are a lot of Pelagians and Arminians and even some Molinists out there who posit, you know, middle knowledge where God in the end has to give in. You know, he throws all of this energy, no black box, and people bring stuff out of it that he doesn't really want. That's not what's happening at all. You know, we need only think about the foreknowledge of God, which we will focus on toward the end a little bit. We want to revisit that. And it's important to think about that a lot. And so I know we come back to that again and again in different things that we do, but it's important that we consider the nature of the foreknowledge of God. All right, in this execution, first of all, we say that God executed his decrees in the work of creation. And that's the work in which he made all things according as he eternally purposed to make them. Look at Romans 11:36.
Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Yeah. God's eternal purpose stands behind what he's made. So again, we're not seeing the result of a creation, for example, gone awry, something that caught God by surprise, something that left God wondering, you know, how did that happen? As much as we sometimes wonder how in the world this or that happened, or how it could be that this or that is going on, that, in fact, is not what has transpired. The creation is, in fact, a direct reflection of the purposing of God. And the outworking of this creation is a direct effect of that as well, as we'll see in a moment. Right? But he created, he purposed a creation. Now, this creation connotes that execution of his purpose entirely without any intervening means. Look at John 1:3.
John 1:3. All things were made by him, and without was made anything. Without him was not anything made that was made.
Without him, he's talking about Christ there. He's talking about the eternal Word. But again, although we talk about the Father creating in and through the Son by the Spirit, nonetheless, these are not created means. These are not means in any sense that we would think of them, but this is really the exertion of the same mind and will, the divine mind and will, to bring about immediately, to bring into existence something that was not. Now, as we talk about creation and then providence, I don't want to spend a huge amount of time because the catechisms are going to break these two ideas down and we'll be discussing them in more detail. So I'm just trying to point out in a basic outline the difference here between creation and providence. And creation is notable in that it is the carrying out of this eternal purpose, the eternal decree, without the use of any means. That is to say, any created means, any means that would be, I guess, in a sense, intelligible to us. We don't see it. The closest thing in comparison to creation, where we say it's being carried out without any means, would be miracles, right? Miracles are, in fact, really no different than creation. Creation is a great miracle. It's the great vertical, it's a great vertical intrusion of the divine. In the creation, it is that vertical intrusion that brings into existence something other than the divine. And we'll talk about that more when we talk about the doctrine of creation proper. But there are no means per se. Thus, all things which pertain to creation were brought into their very existence solely through the agency of God. And that's what we mean when we say no means. It's the agency, it's divine agency alone. That's why miracles are, in this respect, glimpses of the same power at work that was at work in the creation. Look at Psalm 33:6.
Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth.
By the word of the Lord and by the breath of his mouth, that is, by the Son and the Spirit, the Father brought into existence all of the creation. There was nothing but the agency of the deity, of God. He didn't ask angels to be involved, even. Didn't ask or bring into to play anything else. And this is important, I think, as well, because the Christian doctrine of creation leaves out the idea of that Platonic demiurge that the Arians try to smuggle in, that God sort of creates a sub-God who in turn then brings into actualization the material world. That's not what's going on. There's not some middle ground, if you will, between created being and uncreated being. When we talk about creation, we're talking about uncreated being giving rise to the existence of created being. Whatever it is, in all of its forms. Now, although this work is the beginning of all that there is outside of God, that is creation, it is a work which has special reference to the existence of other intelligent and moral beings, both angels and men. Colossians 1:16 and Genesis 1:27.
Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him.
Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
So as we consider the doctrine of creation, and we will see this in our catechisms, we're going to consider generally in terms of all of creation, and then we're going to focus on angels and men. Because really, the idea of creation, the point of creation, is that it in fact is something which exists in order to bring declarative glory to God. And that pertains only to the intelligent part of the creature. And so there are certain ways in which God achieves receiving declarative glory from the creation. And he does so through elect angels and redeemed men, elect men. Right. Second, God executes his decrees and the works of providence, in which he preserves and governs all things according to his eternal purpose and counsel. Isaiah 46:10.
Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure.
Yeah, he is in fact going to do all his pleasure. His counsel is going to stand. In other words, having created, having this vertical intrusion of the divine, which is the beginning of all created being, this being, as it in fact unfolds in time, is not going to go off track, but it will serve the divine purpose. He'll carry out his plan, which is to bring about his declarative glory from this creation. He's going to carry this out in and through this creation. And so it's not just a vertical intrusion of the divine. Now we're seeing there's this horizontal working out or purposing, so that the vertical purposing also has this horizontal or development or chronological development, which is very much in keeping with the unfolding of history. All right, this providence, really, things that pertain to providence, this too is sometimes spoken of as a creation, particularly when God speaks of his immediate direction of things to achieve his purposes. For example, Psalm 102:18 and Ezekiel 21:30.
Psalm 102:18. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord.
Ezekiel 21:30. Shall I cause it to return into a sheath? I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, and land thy people.
Yeah, it's the word create there is used not necessarily with a view to that work of creation. Although I would say that in these cases, what is in view is that immediate imposition of the divine, if you will. Pointing out that even in providence, there is a direct divine touch accompanying, that is a vertical touch, accompanying that horizontal directing in time. So that, you know, God is in fact before us, sort of digging out that channel in which we're going to flow. And so sometimes providence, or things that we would think of as providence, are spoken of in terms of a creation. Elsewhere, this idea of creation is used to signify those dispensation of providence as they manifest the wonderful effects of divine power, yet to be taken in a sense different from the first production of all things. Look at Isaiah 45:7.
Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things.
I form the light, I create darkness. I make peace, I create and evil. The create darkness means create evil. And here again, it doesn't mean create in the sense of so much that we're talking about the creation of things, bringing them into existence out of nothing, so much as it has to do with a dispensation of providence. And yet, there is a mystery of iniquity there. There is a mystery whereby God is manifesting what I've talked about earlier as that negating power of his will, as we'll see. There's a negative implied in all of that. So we should see the divine power on display not only in creation or in miracles, but even in providence. Right. Although the difference then between God's execution of the work of creation and that of providence consists in whether or not he does make use of means, Proverbs 20:24.
Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way?
Yeah. The answer is that we don't, but we can see that both things are in view there. Right? That God's providence is in view, whereby there are means, and yet there's a sense in which that purpose, that divine purpose, stands behind it all. And that purpose is imbued in the creation itself. Right, yet we say this, that whatever God use, God may make, whatever use, that is, God may make of second causes in executing his purposes, they are all instruments in his hand to bring about his glorious designs.
Acts 4:27-28. Forever truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, with Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel will gather together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done.
You see, they're instruments in God's hand to bring about his purpose. And in that sense, that's a creation. It's brought about providentially, but that spark of creation remains. There's a vertical intrusion of the divine continually, that with a continual directing in the middle of that directing. It's sort of like if you have some sort of a battery controlled or battery remote controlled thing. You know, the divine, as we'll see in a moment, that creation aspect, that's that battery. That's the life that's in there. The providence is like that remote control. So that battery is providing the life, and it's a little bit more complex than that. We're not really talking in terms of, you know, people aren't robots, that God is just turning this way or that way. You know, people are, in fact, devising many things all the time. They're only going to bring about God's purpose. They've got a lot of ideas and thoughts and desires, and they want to enact all kinds of things, but only, in the end, only God's purpose is enacted. Now, from this, we may infer that everything which God has made in the world, and everything which has taken place and shall take place in his providence, is a result of his eternal purpose. Proverbs 8:14 and Isaiah 14:24-27.
Proverbs 8:14. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength.
Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. In verse 27, the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, who shall turn it back?
Okay, so what is going to be the turning back of God's hand? Nothing. Who's going to thwart his purpose? No one. What's going to change the course of his counsel? Nothing. His counsel is going to stand. And it really doesn't matter what any creature purposes, whatever counsel, you know, which is the foolishness when people come back and say, well, you know, my God wouldn't do this, or my God wouldn't do that. I can't believe that God would do this, or I can't believe that God would purpose that. If it's come to pass, you can rest assured God did in fact purpose it. It doesn't matter what you're looking at. God purposed it. Doesn't matter how difficult a proposition. God purposed it, and it came to pass. Nothing can thwart that. And he is not, in fact, circumscribed in any way by his creation. His creation carries out his purposes. Now, another thing we can infer is this, that we can be assured that all his promises shall be fully accomplished and not one of them shall fail. Mark 13:31.
Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away.
Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. There's not any possibility that anything God has said will be accomplished, that it will not be accomplished. And so we need to be very careful in getting caught in this trap that, you know, God did not purpose this or did not purpose that. We can talk about God's will of God's will of good pleasure versus God's or his God's will of purpose versus the will of his precept, which is revealed to us. And there are times when it would appear that the two are at odds. The problem and the reason is always to be found in us. But the fact is that ultimately God's purpose is what stands. His precept does not always stand. So we need to be clear on the difference between his will of precept and his will of purpose or his will of good pleasure. On the other hand, when God promises something or predicts it, and he does so in a non-conditional way, unconditionally, this is what's going to happen. It's going to happen that way. You know, it was not God's precept of will, for example, that Peter should deny him, that he should deny Christ. And yet Jesus says, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. You know, that's God's decree. That's his will of purpose or will of good pleasure. Peter's going to deny Christ three times. It's not really up for debate. Should he do that? That is, according to the will of precept, should this happen? No, but when Jesus says you're going to do this, was it really going to be something else? No, God's purposes always stand. So God's purposes are not always purposes which flow in a way of our personal obedience to his precept. Nonetheless, as we'll see in a moment, they fall out in such a way that they always, our sins always serve his purpose. They always have and they always will. They don't serve our best interests. You know, it's just bringing us into a place, a point where we're really in a state of great spiritual danger and sometimes on the verge of eternal damnation from our perspective. You know, we're going to be judged according to the precept of God, not according to his eternal goodwill, his eternal purpose. Right? We're going to be judged according to a different thing. And so we're not to consult the one for our actions. We're to consult the other. He's told us what we are to do. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but those things he's revealed unto the sons of men. So there's a distinction here, right? Now, along with that distinction that we're going to have recourse to again in a moment, it is important as we talk about the decrees that we distinguish in the working of these decrees, we distinguish these decrees as those decrees which are effective and those which are permissive. There's a difference between that which is effective and that which is permissive. So, what is the difference? Well, his effective decree, that is the decree whereby he effects every part of a given person, action, event, when it pertains, when it respects to good. His effective decree, when it respects all the good that comes to pass, whether we're talking about moral good or natural goodness, that is the result of his effective decree. He has effected that. Psalm 136:1.
Psalm 136:1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever.
Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endureth forever. And we can multiply. There are a lot of verses like that. For he is good, for he is good. There's none good but God. That's what Jesus tells the rich young ruler, right? None good but God. So that there, to the extent there's any goodness in anything, that is, in any of the creation, that goodness is there effected by God. That's part of his effective decree. Without his effective decree, there would be no goodness. Now, with that in mind, we can say this, that all of the actions and motions of the creatures have a natural goodness in them, so far as their actions and so far as they serve his eternal purposes. Psalm 76:10 and Acts 2:23.
Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain.
Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain.
Okay, so as their actions, how is it the wrath of man, that is the sins of man, that sinful raging of men, how can that praise God? Well, as it is an action, as it is a motion of the creature, there is a natural goodness to it. Right? There is, in fact, a natural goodness to the creature being a creature. Being in a state of activity. And particularly when that activity, no matter how sinful it is from the perspective of the man, when all of that activity, all of the events of creation, are inevitably conducing to the same end, which is the glory of God. You know, if you can't see it anywhere else other than the crucifixion, where, you know, this is God's grand eternal purpose, right, that we saw in Ephesians 3, verse 11. His eternal purpose is manifest most pointedly in Jesus Christ. And that purpose is displayed in the crucifixion, and yet that crucifixion was effected by wicked hands. Right, so the natural actions and motions are in and of themselves good. You know, being able to affix two pieces of wood together, the ability to drive nails, the ability to carry things, the ability to speak, to walk, the ability to fashion tools. Those are all good things in and of themselves. Now, in the crucifixion, they've been put to very wicked ends by sinful men. And that's why the Bible says by wicked hands they've done this. But those wicked hands have served the eternal purpose. And so their sins, even their sins, and all of their sinful motivations have been channeled in such a way that they serve the eternal good purpose of God. They weren't intending that. You know, the Bible's clear. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they known what the end of it was, you know, it wasn't the purpose of wicked men or Satan or demons to further the purpose of God. And yet they did. And they did so unconscious of the fact that they were doing so. Fully conscious of the fact that they were doing what they wanted to do, that is, sin. They made those actions sinful. They made those actions depraved. But as they were natural actions, and as they were all conducive to the purpose of God, that's all part of his effective decree. Thus we say God has decreed to affect all actions, even those which are sinful, considered as natural actions, that is. Proverbs 16:4.
The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil.
Yeah, the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. He's decreed to effect all actions. Everything that he brings. Now remember, even the wrath of man shall praise him, and the remainder of that wrath, God says, he will restrain. So that all those hypotheticals, you know, all of the things that might have occurred, additional acts of depravity which might have been imposed upon Jesus, for example, those were restrained. Only those actions which fulfilled the eternal good purpose of God were allowed to fall on him. In fact, as we're going to see in a moment, again and again, this idea that God's purpose can't fail is brought to the forefront. We're reminded of that, particularly in the case of the crucifixion. But this also stands in the case of Judgment Day. Right? I mean, Judgment Day serves the purpose of God's glory as well. So that even those who perish eternally, they're going to give glory to God. And that the demonstration of that will be Judgment Day. God is the first and universal cause of all things. He's the fountain and the original of all that is truly good. Psalm 119:68.
Psalm 119:68. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes.
Thou art good and doest good. There's nothing. There's nothing truly good apart from him. Apart from him, everything is, in fact, receding into nothingness again. And that's evil. Right, the natural goodness as affecting the moral goodness of God is decreed, is noted in respect to the oppressions of the church by wicked men. Psalm 115:3.
But our God is in the heavens; he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased.
Yeah, the psalmist, when he says, "Our God is in the heavens; he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased," he's talking about, in this case, the oppression of the church by wicked men. He's reminding, it's a reminder that God does not afflict to no purpose. He's doing what he's pleased. And so that natural goodness of the action is going to affect the moral goodness of God's purpose, despite the sinful intentions, the sinful inclinations, the sinful motivations of those who are perpetrating these oppressions. It's very easy for us to lose sight of God's purpose and focus on the secondary cause. It's very easy for us to fall into that trap of beginning to say, well, you know, why did this happen to me? You know, why this? Why did this? Did so and so do this or that? Well, that's very often it's like asking, you know, why men sin. It's a vast mystery of iniquity. Why men do evil is a question almost, usually it's impenetrable. Because even when they begin to explain, at some point you reach this impasse where it's just outside of anything that is rational. On the other hand, to the extent that the actions are natural, the motions of the agents are natural, that's all good. And God is effecting that as it's bringing about the end that God has decreed, which is sometimes the growth and sanctification of the people of God, sometimes it is some other thing, but whatever it is, we know that it's carrying out the purposes of God, and that is good. And because it's good, that too is part of the effective decree. Now, what do we mean then when we talk about his permissive decrees? Well, his permissive decree respects that which is irregular and the depravity that is in sinful actions. Psalm 81:12.
Psalm 81:12. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels.
Yeah, the Bible uses language, I gave them up. I left them alone. You know, it's really the language of that departure. It's a negating. There's a negative. You know, there's been this disconnect. And in this disconnect, this negation, that's where sin occurs. It occurs in that space in the creature when God, in fact, departs from him. When there is a breach, when there's been a separation between the creature and the Creator. In that breach is where the sinfulness of sin is to be found. Right, God decreed to permit the same, or he determined it to be, himself permitting it. That is, the depravity or that sinful action. Hosea 4:17, Romans 1:24.
Hosea 4:17, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone.
Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves.
If God permits the same, he determines it to be done, himself permitting it. That sort of means he permits it. He's giving them up. He's letting them alone. He's leaving them to their own devices. That is, this is what arises when men are not seeking the counsel of God, but they're their own counselors. They take counsel of themselves. This is what happens when people say, my God would not do this or would not do that. You know, they've defined their God according to their own counsel. They're not taking counsel of God. they're actually counseling God how he ought to be. And thus it's said that God did in time then permit men to walk in sinful courses. Acts 14, verse 16,
who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways.
He suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. But wait, that couldn't be unless and except he decreed to do so from eternity. But that's what he had done. Romans 9, verse 22.
What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?
He's enduring them. He's suffering them. He suffered them to walk in their own ways. And yet, he didn't do that as if one taken by surprise. This is part of his purposing, right? He's purposed that he would, in fact, permit them to do this or to do that. So that in the permission to sin, that permission only goes so far. The wrath of man shall praise him. The permission to sin only goes as far as it serves his eternal purpose, and no farther. The remainder of that wrath he will restrain. You know, he's the one who set bounds to the seas and said, thus far and no farther. That's what he's done with sin. It's going to go this far and no farther. It'll take up this and no more. It'll be to this point and not one whit more than that. Because right at that point, it serves my purpose. No more, no less, by the way. It's measured. You know, that place is measured. It's a negative, but it's a measured negative. God has, in fact, measured the span of that void, that vacuum, wherein men are permitted to sin, so that their sinful inclinations take the shape and only the shape that God permits them to take, so that in effecting their actions and motions, in effecting his purpose, he is also permitting their sinful inclinations that are propelling that. But it's all going to serve his purpose and not theirs. Which is the whole point, by the way, of Judgment Day and eternal damnation. You know, the people who've thought to serve God by wickedness are going to find that they have served God, but they have gained nothing by it, because, you see, they already got what they really wanted. They wanted to serve their own lust, and they've gotten their payment. And Judgment Day will be the reward for people who've taken their payment before God has deigned give them their payment. So, with that in mind, then, we have to say this. The futurition of sin is from the decree of God, for he so determined it to be. Job 21:30.
That the wicked is reserved to the day of judgment and destruction, that they shall be brought forth to the day of wrath.
They're reserved to the day of judgment. They're going to be brought forth to the day of wrath. The wicked, the evil, those who do evil. And though he did not decree to have any efficiency in sin, considered as such, because the sinfulness of sin is wholly from the creature, James 1:14-15.
James 1:14-15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death.
Nonetheless, we can say this, that he did will that it should be done, himself permitting it. Matthew 26:24.
Matthew 26:24. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born.
Yeah, the Son of Man, he goes the way that it's been determined. You know, and he's been betrayed by Judas as it was determined. But it had been better for that man if he had never been born. See, there we have both things. God has decreed effectively, efficiently, the action or motion of Judas. And that action and motion have served God's eternal purpose in Christ. And yet, the efficiency of the sin, the sinfulness of that sin, is wholly from Judas himself. So it was better for him never to have been born. It would have been much better had he never been born. All right, the counsel of God did not determine to do it as it is sinful. That's important to remember. He did not determine that it be done as a sinful act, but he did determine that it should be done. John 13:27 and Genesis 50:20.
John 13:27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly.
Genesis 50:20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive.
So, it's the sinfulness, and here's the reason, I think, why we can say the sinfulness of sin is not in the counsel of God, because sin consists in a construct upon an action, a hypothetical upon an action that simply cannot exist. And that is that my actions would serve to glorify me rather than God. That can't exist. It doesn't exist. There's no universe where that can exist. So it's not possible that that exists in the counsel of God as a purpose. Now, does God have knowledge of this? Does he take knowledge of it? Sure, he takes knowledge of it. But it is impossible that God should lie. It's impossible he should deny himself. And so it's impossible that God should sin. Sin, we shouldn't say that when men are sinning that God is the author of sin or that he's the approver of sin. He's both told us not to and in fact has no purpose respecting the efficiency of sin. That is the actual sinfulness, the sinful inclinations and all the motivations that surround that action that make it sinful. That arises solely and wholly from the creature. And that's why the creature is solely and wholly culpable. All right, the third and last question. According to what does God execute his decrees? We know he's executing these decrees. He's doing so both effectively and permissively. And according to what? Well, here again is where the larger catechism comes in and adds something to the discussion. First, this is what we know. This execution is carried out according to the infallible foreknowledge of God. I want you to, before we get into this, I want you to think about infallible foreknowledge. Okay, this is not simply the foreknowledge, but we're saying the infallible foreknowledge. Now, why are we saying that? The Bible sometimes speaks of the divine foreknowledge. It doesn't really speak of the infallible foreknowledge, but we're using the word infallible here to underscore a peculiar quality of this foreknowledge that has several characteristics. That is, first of all, He knows from eternity. Remember that verse in Acts 15:18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And he knows from eternity, so that nothing ever did or does or even can elude his knowledge. Isaiah 41:22-23.
Isaiah 41:22-23. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come.
Isaiah's argument there with the idol gods is that they don't know. They can't know. They can't declare what's going to come. They don't have that infallible foreknowledge. They don't know from eternity. And if they don't know from eternity, they certainly don't know in time. And that's the point. They're not really God. They're creatures. Pathetic ones at that. Now, this includes not only what he himself intended to do, that is God himself, but also what he would incline and permit others to do. We see that again in the case of Judas in Luke
22:22. Luke 22:22. The Son of Man goeth, as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he
is betrayed. Yeah, he's going to go the way it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So, there is both an effecting of the decree, in that Judas is active in this betrayal. There is that eternal purpose of the decree being served by Judas' betrayal. There is that permissive decree whereby Judas does this sinning. And all that is included in this infallible foreknowledge. Only what God did, that is the efficiency, that efficient decree, but also what he would permit others to do, that permissive decree. Right, second, he knows nothing now, nor will know anything hereafter, which he himself did not know and foresee from eternity, his foreknowledge being co-eternal with himself and extending to all things. Hebrews 4:13.
Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
Yeah, so the foreknowledge of God is co-eternal with him. In other words, there's never been a time when God did not know and know all things. And as a result of that foreknowledge, it extends to all things. Certainly if God knows himself, and he does, then he knows his creation. He knows his creature. Everything is open and bare to him. There's nothing here it's going to catch God by surprise. Nothing is going to make God, again, say, wait a minute, where did that come from? How did that arise? Didn't see that coming. From his perspective, which is one of perfect knowledge of all things, all of this is bare before him. Now, this is not, in the third place, this is not a bare or conjectural and uncertain, but a most sure and infallible knowing. Romans 8:29-30.
Romans 8:29-30. For him he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Yeah, that, what we mean by that, when we talk about infallible foreknowledge here, you see, we're not saying it's bare conjectural. In other words, the foreknowledge we're talking about in this case is not a knowledge of all possible things. It is an infallible foreknowledge, not just a conjecture, not a bare knowing, but it is a certain sure knowing, infallible knowing of what is and what will come to pass. That is to say, what he has in fact decreed both to create and to uphold, preserve, and govern, and the outcome of all of that. That's not just conjecture. It's infallible foreknowledge. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. We can begin to see then how his infallible foreknowledge arises. It's grounded in his predestination, which is his eternal good purpose. Right, fourth, this infallible foreknowledge does not, and this is important, I alluded to this earlier, does not render secondary causes either needless, nor does it destroy the nature of the things in themselves. Isaiah 10, 5 to 15.
Isaiah 10, 5 to 15. Syrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. And he saith, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood?
What we see is God calls Assyria the rod of his anger, and he's going to use them to punish Israel. That represents both the goodness of natural action, the moral goodness of that action being effectively decreed. What we see is that the Assyrian then takes it upon himself to say, well, you know, I've done this and I've done that by my might and my power and all of this, so that infallible foreknowledge isn't rendering the secondary causes needless. It's not destroying the nature of the things, but it's establishing them. This is a foreknowledge and even a predestination, which is establishing secondary causes. It's giving them concrete being. It's actualizing them in such a way that they are permitted to do what they want to do, up to the point that it is fulfilling the eternal purposes of God. And no further. But second, this infallible foreknowledge, taken abstractly, is not the sole cause of beings and events, but it is his free and immutable counsel of will together with his foreknowledge. Again, Acts 2:23.
Acts 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain.
Yeah, you've taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. By the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God, it's determinate foreknowledge. See, there's an infallible foreknowledge, but there's an immutable, free and immutable counsel of will that are together, that have resulted in this action, the event, the beings that carry out these actions and that compose these events. That's all part of this divine determination. This is determinate counsel and foreknowledge. Now, this divine will is, we know, absolutely free, so that whatever it does or permits to be done are his good pleasure. Job 23, 13 and 14.
Job 23, verses 13 and 14. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him.
Right. Second, we know that divine will is that by which everything that comes to pass by virtue of this omnipotent will of God, which is the supreme and primary cause of all things. Now, we see this in Psalm 33:9 and Psalm 148:5 and 6.
Psalm 33:9, for he spake and it was done, he commanded and stood fast.
Psalm 148, verses 5 and 6. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also hath established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass.
And finally, the divine will is so the cause of all things that it is itself without cause. Matthew 11:25, James 1:18, John 1:13, and Romans 9:15 and 18.
Matthew 11:25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes.
James 1, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
John 1:13. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Romans 9, verse 15. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will depart.
Okay, so this is... Really, and the reason for pointing this out is, you know, people say, well, why would God will to do this or will to do that? And the answer is, because it seemed good to him. Why does he want this or that and not that and this? Because that's what he wants. In other words, there's nothing behind that. At least, certainly nothing that we are privy to, nothing that we can discern. The divine will is, in fact, where the buck stops when we say, you know, we're looking for that chain of causation. There's nothing that causes that which is the supreme cause of all things, which is the divine will. So it stands... And this is, I know there are people who find this very objectionable, but it stands, in fact, as the first and the immediate cause of everything that is or ever shall be. And apart from it, there is no other causation. This is sort of like trying to, you know, in the world of geometry, trying to find something that comes before the axiom. You know, there isn't anything. Without this, you can't deduce anything else. With this, you deduce everything else. But trying to reason prior to this is futile. It's irrational. And it's foolishness. You know, at this point, God's manifesting himself to us, and we can know nothing before. So that's why the Bible comes back to this so many times. Simply because it seemed good in thy sight. It was thy good pleasure. Why did God do it? It seemed good to him. Whom I will, I hardeneth. Whom I will, I have mercy. What does that mean? Just what it says. Whom I will. If you're looking for something behind that, beyond that, some higher principle, the Bible does not hold it out. There is not anything else. And if you reflect on it for just a moment, you should understand it is as foolish as asking for something prior to an axiom. When we're talking about causation, the highest cause of everything is the will of God. All right, next time we will begin to examine in more detail the doctrine of creation, and from there go on to discuss the creation of angels and then the creation of men.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.